Well, good morning. It is a blessing to gather together for worship. As was just mentioned, our sermon text this morning comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, if you want to turn there. I was reminded by one of you when I showed up here just about the beginning of this book of Galatians. It's a helpful reminder to us. There are plenty of letters that Paul writes where at the beginning he says, I love you so much. I rejoice for you. Now let me remind you about all your sin. The book of Galatians doesn't open that same way. The Galatians appear on the outset to be the most righteous of churches. And yet this is the letter where Paul begins, I'm so disappointed in you. I cannot believe what has happened. And it's because of how much Paul values the truth of the gospel and how careful we want to be not to corrupt that. Hear now from Paul, beginning in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and so it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do pray as we approach this word which has so many technical things in it, that your Spirit would make clear to us the truth of your gospel, the truth of your promise, and how it is distinct from the law, that we would see in a new way how clearly and truly we are loved by you as your children. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the kids disappear here, just a little insight into what we're going to be looking at. Kids, I read a story earlier. Parents, it's from a satirical news site. It's not true. But I read this story about this 8-year-old boy, and the headline, the title to the story, read this way. 8-year-old boy is crushed, sad to learn that his parents' love is unconditional. He's sad to learn that his parents love him no matter what. Why would a boy be sad about that? Well, what the boys went on to say was, you know, I've been doing my homework, I've been doing my chores, I've been eating my green beans, I've been doing all these things, and if my parents were just going to love me anyway, if I didn't do those things, well, then why did I even do them in the first place? Kids, you know that your parents love you no matter what, right? They don't love you because you do good things. Their love is truly unconditional. Now, that doesn't mean that the ways you're called to obey them are meaningless. You obey them because you love them and because it's what God has called you to do. In the same way, what we're going to see in this text here is that our God loves us unconditionally. He loves us not because of the things that we do, but because he has promised to love you. So our obedience is a response to that. He loves us unconditionally, and that is joyful news to us. The kids who are participating in YWIT, I should have asked what that stands for. Youth with interesting, that, great, sorry. Tonstoffel, let's get weirder, right? Tonstoffel, what is that? It's not Greek, it's not Hebrew, it comes from a far stranger language, the language of economics. Tonstoffel is this acronym referred to sometimes in economics that stands for this. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Whether you know that phrase or not, you probably understand that idea somewhere in your heart. And nobody really ever comes offering me something that is truly free. The promise of a free lunch is just too good to be true. And we know that in our hearts. We think that you know that, because what happens when someone does come saying they offer you something for free? They want to give you something for free. We start to get a little uncomfortable. We start to begin to question, you know, this has got to be secretly predicated upon something else. There's some kind of demand that you just haven't told me about yet. You're saying this is free, but you have some kind of expectation from me to merit this, to earn this. You ever feel uncomfortable when someone says, I have this free thing for you? I do. Even when we accept that free thing, we can still feel uncomfortable until we've done enough to feel like, okay, now I've finally earned it, right? The scariest words in the world are, don't worry about it, you owe me. I don't want to owe anyone anything. The letter to the Galatians can be an uncomfortable letter, because in it, Paul makes explicitly clear that the gospel that God offers to you is indeed a free gift. It is truly free. And the Galatians, and often us, are uncomfortable with that reality. We are, because somewhere inside of us, we are convinced that that cannot really be true. Something inside of us tells us nothing is really ever free. There is no such thing as a free lunch. So somehow I have to do something to be worthy of this. Somehow I must live in a way that I earn this. That motif could be summarized as this: do this and live. You heard that before. That is the motif of the law. Do this and live, or fail and die. And in this letter, Paul carefully, meticulously, with surgical precision, he slices between, he distinguishes from one another the gospel and the law. Paul is not saying that the law is evil. He's not saying that by any means. The law is good. It is a good reflection of God's righteousness. But the law is not the gospel. And here in this letter, and especially in this text, Paul reveals to us, he shows to us how important it is for us to grasp onto that uncomfortable truth, that we receive God's blessing, that we are found as righteous before him. That's to say that we are justified, not by our doing, but rather by faith. What we're going to see in the text particularly is this: the promises of God could only be received by faith. The promises of God could only be received by faith. And we're going to explore that idea in the text here with 3 points. They're this: first, a promise made. And then second, a law given. And then third, a grace realized. If you want to be very reformed and covenantal today, you could put 3 little sub-points next to each of those: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the New covenant. Let's hop into that first point there, a promise made. I want to make sure that we look into the text, that we're grounded in it. If you look at verse 6 with me, you see Paul introduces to us a person who demonstrates what faith is. And in that, then, he launches into a discussion about that person and the covenant that God made with him, the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham isn't alone in that covenant. Look at the next verse, verse 7. Know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's those who are not of Jewish descent, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is Paul bringing up the topic of God's covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. And in this, Paul demonstrates to us the nature of that covenant, something that it is marked by. He tells us some of the components of that covenant, that it is a covenant marked by blessing. Isn't that what we just read? In you shall all the nations be blessed. That's the character of what God offers. These are blessings. Another component Paul zeroes in on is that this covenant comes by means of promise. It's something God promises. If you fast forward in the text to verse 16, you see that. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. You look at verse 17, right after that. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The covenant with Abraham has to do with promise. What Paul does throughout this section is clarify that that's different from the Mosaic covenant. There's something particularly different there. If you glance through this whole text, you'll see over and over that the covenant God made with Abraham is linked with promise. God is gifting this to you. Well, the Mosaic covenant is linked with, it's given as law. God offers this, and it comes with stipulations, expectations. Do this so that you might live or fail and be cursed. Now, think about the content of God's covenant with Abraham. If we were to rewind back to Genesis 15, where this covenant is made, what do you find? Summarize the story. God comes to this aging, childless man, who also was an idol-worshipping pagan, and he told him, I am going to give you a child, and I am also going to be to you a God. I'm going to come and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to give you a son. I'm actually going to give you an abundance of children, so many that I'm going to give you a whole promised land. I'm going to give you this whole place to fill this nation of children who will come from you, and it will be so great that the whole world will be blessed through you. God comes to Abraham and he says, this is what I'm promising to you. This is what I'm going to give to you. I will do these things for you. And what a keen eye will notice if you look through Genesis chapter 15 in that covenant is that nowhere in it is found any thou shalt. There's no instance of thou shalt. All the stipulations in the covenant, all the job, all the doing in this task belongs to God. I will do this for you. I will give this to you. That's the content of that covenant. Think then about the way that the covenant itself was made, what we'd say the way it was ratified, made official. There's this ceremony that goes along with it. Seems very weird to us moderns, but God takes Abraham and he tells him to gather all these animals and to cut them in half and to spread them one half on one side, one half on the other side to form this path between the animals. That's what you would do in the ancient Near East back in that time to make a covenant, to make an official, legally binding contract. And the reason was to demonstrate, as these two people would walk together, the two people making the contract, they'd walk together down that path between the animals. This was to show, if I break this covenant, if I don't do what I'm supposed to in this, I will be cursed. If I fail, I will become like these animals around us, torn in two. That is a little more graphic and impactful than the way that we do contracts today. Not quite the same thing as DocuSign or sitting down with the notary, but it impresses an image. This is serious. So Abraham prepares all of that for the ceremony, to sign the contract with God. And once it is ready to go, do you know what happens? He falls asleep. That God actually puts him to sleep. He puts him into this kind of comatose state, actually where Abraham can see all that is happening, but where he cannot participate in what is happening. God does this so that Abraham is still present and a party of the contract, a party of the covenant, but so that he is not an actor in it. And God appears, and he alone walks down that path. Why does God do that? That's God saying, I alone will do this. It's God saying, if I fail, then these curses are for me. Why did we talk about all that? That is all of what Paul is importing into the text in Galatians here when he talks about this promise made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Paul is bringing this to us to describe to the Galatians that that promise is a covenant of blessing. That what was made with Abraham was a covenant of promise. And it's also a covenant that was based upon faith. If Abraham didn't actually do anything in that contract, in that covenant, then how is he a part of it at all? Paul's answer repeatedly through this passage is that Abraham is a part of it by faith. What's left for Abraham in this passage but to believe and trust in God's promises? Look at verse 6 again. Just as Abraham believed God, and so it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now what we see as we look to this, there are no terms in this covenant having to do with Abraham's performance. It's all about Abraham knowing, believing, and trusting that God will do what he promised to do. That's what it's about. Now, that is not to say that God doesn't call Abraham to obey in incredible ways. You read through Genesis, you see God tell Abraham, I want you to pick up all that you have and live as a nomad in the wilderness. God calls Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. Yes, God calls Abraham to do things the same way that God calls us to do things. That's what we listened to earlier in the service here. That God says, love your neighbor and love your God. That God calls us to be holy as he is holy. But at the same time, what is true is that the obedience is not a stipulation of the promise. And that's the same as what is true for us. The obedience is something done in response to the promise. But the promise is not dependent upon Abraham's or our obedience. That's just not how the covenant was made. The only requirement of Abraham in this covenant is faith. If you know the story of Abraham, then you know that even that faith that's required of him isn't perfect faith. Abraham's story is marked by scenes of imperfect faith. God promised a son to him and his wife, Sarah, and eventually, if you know the story, Abraham decided to take the matters into his own hand, and he went to be with a handmaiden and said, I'll have that child with her instead. That is not what God promised. Abraham did not trust God. Even when eventually the son that was supposed to be born, Isaac, was born of Sarah, do you know what the name Isaac means? It actually means laughter or joy. And Isaac is named that for two reasons, we're told. One, because there's joy that God did fulfill this promise. And the second was as a reminder of 9 months before that child was born, when they laughed in God's face because they did not believe that he would really keep his promise. That they didn't believe it was possible for a son to be born. Abraham's life is filled with those kinds of stories, these examples of flawed and imperfect faith. And yet, Abraham is repeatedly blessed by God's promises because of faith. The covenant with Abraham is on the basis of faith, not even perfectly exemplified faith, and yet faith all the same. Point number two here then, a law given. You can see in verse 12, the law is not of faith. Paul shows us that promise in Abraham. Then he also shows us, reveals to us, the nature of the law in Moses. And what he does that to compare them, to show us these differences. Both Abraham and Moses are, in an ultimate sense, a part of God's one grand covenant of grace. But he's saying there's something within the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made with Moses, which Paul is emphasizing is different. It doesn't erase Abraham, but it's different. In covenantal theology, the understanding of these two is complex, very nuanced. I don't want to go all the way down that road. We'll get in a lot of trouble and we'll go way too long. But I do want to emphasize what Paul emphasizes. The law is not of faith. What Paul presses into and reminds us of the law, of the Mosaic covenant, is that it brings with it the threat of curses. That's verses 10 and 11. Now, that's not saying that the law itself is a curse. The law is beautiful. But he's saying it does bring us under the threat of a curse. What Paul then says is that what's necessarily deduced from that reality is that we who are sinful people, who are lawbreakers, because the law exists, will come under curse. That's what he's explaining when you look at verses 10 and 11. The covenant with Moses has stipulations for those who are a part of it. The covenant is not like Abraham's because it does, in some sense, depend upon your work. Your status in the covenant depends upon your work. If you do what it says, you'll be blessed with life. If you fail it, you'll be cursed. This is why when the ceremonies establishing that covenant occur in the Old Testament, we see that the people actually do participate in the ceremonies. You go to Deuteronomy 27, and when all the law is read out, the parts of this covenant are read out, all the people cry out, "We will do it or we will be cursed." And you kind of go, are you sure, guys? Because they read a lot of things that they're going to do 5 seconds later. We will be cursed. In Exodus 24, when Moses takes those animals, again, that are chopped up and spreads them apart, he actually spreads half the blood on the altar of God. He takes the other half of the blood and he spreads it all over the people. The ceremonies are very different to show that the people participate in this one. The people who are under the law, the curses are for them too. Now here's where it gets really tricky. Paul knows this, and so he uses this kind of illustration. Even though Moses comes after Abraham, the Mosaic covenant does not undo the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promises void. There's a couple things to unpack there about the covenant with Moses. First, he says, there's a way in which we should think about these things. There's a way in which we should think about with the Abrahamic covenant that there is a way that it refers to a specific single offspring. It's actually a way that we should think about Israel, the nation of Israel, as a single specific person. Paul doesn't make that up out of thin air. He actually repeats that kind of thing throughout his books, and we see it repeated in the Old Testament. Here's an example. When God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, what do we remember Moses saying? The grand words of Moses to Pharaoh are, "Let my people go." Now, when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say that, is that exactly what God told Moses to say? I mean, the very first time God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, if we rewind to Exodus 4, what God says is, Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my son, my firstborn son, go. That's not a one-off. There's a pattern of God calling Israel his beloved son. And there's that pattern because there's a sense in which the history of Israel under Moses is the history of another one-man figure. We got to thread the needle here and be careful. And I know we're wading deep, but I believe in you. Think about this. The history of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant is intentionally a kind of retelling of the story of one other man, Adam. Think about it. God took a son, Adam, and put him into a land, a garden. And God said to Adam in the beginning, obey me and you will live, or fail and you will be expelled and die in curse. We know how that story went. That Adam failed and he died in curse. He was expelled from the garden. And then God took another son, Israel, and put him in what? A promised land. A new land flowing with milk and honey. And what did God say there? If you obey me, your life will be long in the land. If you fail, you too will be expelled. You will be cursed. What happened with Israel, that son? If you've read through the Old Testament, you know that Israel does disobey. And Israel is expelled. That's what happens with that other one son. And this is teaching us something about ourselves. That recapitulation is demonstrating what is true for all of mankind, that we all have sinned, that we all have failed, and that we all deserve death. But also, the way this happens under Moses, the way that this covenant is given, it's not an undoing of what God did through Abraham. No, Abraham is still, he says, standing behind Moses. Abraham is not annulled. The covenant God made with him is not changed. God's promises to Abraham did not get stipulations added to it for us. It is still there, and there is still some kind of promise that is by faith. You could think about what that means initially. That's really good news for Moses and Israel, because what happened to Moses? God gives him this covenant, and then Moses disobeys and dies outside of God's land. Same with the people of Israel. Israel disobeyed and ultimately died outside the land. They were expelled. Does that mean that they died in their sins and never saw anyone who was a part of the history of Israel, never saw the promises that God had for them of salvation? No, of course not. Because what was true all along is that salvation comes by faith. Moses was saved, Hebrews 11, 24, by faith. And that's not just true for Moses, but for all the people of Israel who walked by faith. God brought the law, and it does serve a purpose for a time, but it has never served the purpose that we often try to make it about. It has never been a way to earn what God has promised in salvation. That's why we need to see, as we try to synthesize this for us, point number three here, a grace realized. The way that Paul shows us the law here does explain something to us about what we need to see. It exposes to us the reality that there are two different kinds of paths that we can try to take. Either we can attempt to do what is right, what God has told us to do perfectly and perpetually. But if we fail that, then we are cursed. Or Paul is telling this church, we can believe in the promise that God has made and be blessed by him working on our behalf. What Paul knows about the Galatians and often us is how quick we attempt to take these two different things and try to mix them together. How quick we are the kind of people who go, yes, believe in Jesus, and also do this or else. How quick we are to say, yes, of course I need to trust in Jesus, but if I don't do these things, then there's no assurance there. It also depends absolutely on doing this too. If your life doesn't look like X, then you're not a Christian. But the point Paul is making is that kind of mentality will never work. And yet we're the kind of people who keep trying to live with that mentality, trying to put those two different kinds of things together. Why does that not work? Because what the law actually does is expose how much of a failure we really are and how sinful we are. You could look again throughout the history of what followed Moses. What the law does is show again and again how sinful Israel is. And what God's law does for us is show again and again how disobedient we are. The law also, though, according to Paul, has done something else, something that is very good for us in the midst of this. It delivered to us, he says, one promised offspring. Because at the end of the days of the law, who is it that arrives? It's at the fulfillment of the law that the one who was promised to Abraham comes. There is finally a true Israel, the one who we call a new Adam. It's Jesus Christ. There's a way here to think positively about what the law has done. It has set apart a land and a people, a promised offspring, so that when the fullness of time would come, when the fullness of the law had come, that one offspring, Jesus, would come. He is, verse 16, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who God did promise to Abraham. And what Jesus does when he comes is bring something that's actually new. He brings to us a new way to follow God. He brings us a new standing from which to live, a new, what we call, a new covenant. Remember in the Abrahamic covenant, when God walked by himself through the animals. Think about this. Paul is piecing together this puzzle for us here, and I recognize this has felt a little puzzling, there's things all over the place that we're putting together. That's what Paul is doing for the Galatians in this text. Once we start to put it together, it should begin to feel a little uncomfortable. But Christian, this is your one true comfort. Do you know what question led to God making this covenant with Abraham, doing the sign for him? Abraham heard all that God had promised to do for him. And Abraham responds, asking this, Genesis 15, verse 8. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess this? Abraham asks, how do I know, God, that you're really going to do all that for me? What's the catch? Abraham is functionally saying, this is just too good to be true, right? That you're really going to do this? How do I know that you're really just going to give me the promises that you've made? And what follows from that is God proceeds to walk by himself between the animals that are torn in two. God proceeds to show Abraham, to say to him, if I don't keep my promises, then I will be the one who is cursed. If I fail, then I will be torn in two like these. And we should probably start to get confused because of what we just thought about even last week, of what we know happens in the story of redemption. God says, if I fail my promises, then I will be cursed and torn in two. And yet here in the text, what do we read? Paul says, Christ became cursed, that Jesus Christ was crucified. But did God at any point in time fail his promise? No. So what's the catch? Why does Jesus die cursed on a tree? Why is that the end when he never failed his promises at all? Christian, it is because of what it took for God to enter into a covenant of promise with sinful man. We know within us that we need to earn these kinds of things. We know within us there is a kind of principle written on our hearts that we must obey or else we will die. that we must earn a right standing before God. And yet God says, I'm just going to give that to you, actually. I'm going to give you these things. I will be your God. How is it possible for a people to be near God, to be with God, when they've actually done the opposite of what they know they should do, when they are sinful? How is it possible for pagan Abraham to be one of God's people when he is a sinner? It's because of what God knew it would take to enter into a covenant of promise with sinful man. God said, I'm just going to give these things to you. I promise you. Trust me. How is God going to promise and bring blessing upon people who deserve curse? It's by doing what God already knows he's promising to do for man by walking down that path in that ceremony. God walking through that bloody path was not merely a situation where he made clear, I will be torn in two if I fail. That is actually a situation where God is making clear, I will be torn in two because you in your sin already have failed. Think about those mysterious words that Christ spoke as he suffered the wrath due for our sin on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever asked, what does that even mean? How could God be forsaken by God? It is because in some sense, beyond our understanding, he was torn in two for you. He did face the curse that we deserved. And that was the only way which God could give the things that he has promised. It's this ironic twist where God says, I actually promise that I will die to fulfill my covenant for you. You could think, just the implication of what it means and what Paul is drawing out. Here are we who constantly say, I am going to try and be righteous, try and present myself before God as good before him by doing these things so that I can earn my standing before him. Paul knows, God knew, we will fail that every time. And yet here is God promising, I will take the curse upon myself. Because I know that you've already failed. Abraham is knocked over in his paralyzed state in that scene, and God does this. And the text actually says that dreadful darkness came over him. And as it should come over Abraham, it should be an unbelievably uncomfortable scene for Abraham, because this is what God has promised to do for him, to die for him. That's the gospel proclaimed back then. His gospel, which reveals to Abraham, he does nothing. That all there is for him to do is believe what God has shown him. And so Christ's blood is spilled, and his body is broken. And as you look to that truth, Christian, member of the new covenant, it reminds you of that very uncomfortable reality that it spoke to Abraham, that God's promises come to you, and you cannot add to it. You add nothing to what he has done, because he has already offered up his whole self for you. That is the promise which comes to those who live by faith. That idea is not the kind of idea that sits well with natural man. That's why Paul knows his letter to the Galatians is uncomfortable. While that truth may make us who are so convinced, there's not really any free lunches out there in the world. Very uncomfortable. This reality, Christian, is your one comfort. It is your comfort. Maybe you ask at times, like Abraham, God, how do I know your promises are for me? I think about when you are in that dark place. When we know, you and I are both still wretched sinners. When things are flying off the rails around you, when your failures become oh so clear to you, when you that vice creeps in again and shipwrecks your life, how do you know that God really loves you still? that his promises, even still, are really for you. It's because of the point that Paul is making here. It's because that promise from God really does have nothing to do with what you do. It's because God's promise for you is truly all of grace. It's because Jesus has done it all for you. And what's left for you to do is believe that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do see here before us a truth that is uncomfortable to us who are wired to earn right standing, who are wired to believe there is no such thing as a free lunch, who are so convinced in our daily lives that there is no way we could possibly receive something that is really, truly free. There's always a catch. There's always something I have to do. So let me live under the law to prove my righteousness. And yet, where is our comfort in that when we fail? God, how good is the truth of the gospel of grace that you have revealed to us? That salvation comes by promise. That it comes to us by faith. So, Father, may we be a people who are marked by faith, knowing, trusting, believing that your promises really are for us. Even when we prove ourselves to be wicked sinners, which we do every day, may we find comfort in the truth that Jesus Christ died for us, that he has done all the doing. And may we then, from that place of faith, be motivated to live out the life that you have set before us, to obey you and rejoice in the great callings that you have set before us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.